our Lord and our God, our Heavenly Father, we are indeed thankful. We come before you this morning with thanksgiving in our hearts. And it is a season of thanksgiving. It's that time of the year that we are reminded to be thankful. And Lord, it's our prayer that we would not need a reminder to be thankful, but that having recognized all that you are for us and all that you've done for us, would well up within us a spirit of thanksgiving. That we would be people most known as thankful people. We of all people, your children, those that have been saved by your grace, ought to be the most thankful people. You have found us when we were in sin and filthy and disobedient and rebellious. And you have saved us, you've cleansed us, you've washed us in the blood of Jesus Christ. We pray that during this Thanksgiving season, we would have that gospel message, the message of saving grace, as a constant source of our thanksgiving. That above all of the other things that we're thankful for, whether it's family or freedom to worship you in the country in which we live, all of the other good things that you give us, the blessings that we enjoy day by day, Lord, may above all of those things be a thanksgiving for the salvation that we have in Christ. Lord, we pray that out of that thankful spirit for what you have done for us in saving us from our sins would be a life that is lived in obedience to you. Lord, as we come now to your word, I pray that you would open our eyes to it and help us to see the responsibility, the calling that we have to live lives of obedience. I pray that your Spirit would do his work in our hearts through your word this morning. That you would convict us of sin where necessary, that you would encourage us in the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the power of the Spirit who dwells within us. That we would leave here as changed people, having encountered your word this morning. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're making our way through this letter of Paul. We've covered so far the first three chapters, and this morning we will begin chapter 4. And once you've found that passage of Scripture, I invite you to stand as you're able as we read God's Word together. You follow along as I read our text this morning, the first eight verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. These are the words of the Lord. You may be seated. Have you ever bought anything from IKEA? It's good fairly inexpensive furniture and home decorations. But one thing, if you have bought something from IKEA, one thing you know, that the instructions don't have any words, right? It's just pictures with a strange-looking character, and you're expected to just follow the picture. Well, if you have ever endeavored to put together furniture from IKEA, you know that sometimes those instructions are a little less than clear. Sometimes you're not quite sure what it's trying to tell you. In fact, the joke in our house is that if your marriage can survive putting IKEA furniture together, then your marriage can survive anything. And I don't know what it is about IKEA furniture, but we've had challenges in the past of trying to work together, and when the instructions aren't clear, and it just causes conflict sometimes. You know, so we've kind of joked that, you know, some of you that are getting married soon, maybe you can include that in part of your premarital counseling, you know, take on a project together just to see how compatible you truly are. But this has been our experience, where it's just, all you want is just tell me, just make clear what I'm supposed to do, what goes where. You know, where do I put this piece? How does this fit together? I don't need some ambiguous picture. I need a clear description of how this works and what I'm supposed to do. Well, sometimes we approach the Bible with that same experience, that, Lord, I just make it clear to me what you want me to do. We can come to portions of the scripture where it's a little ambiguous and we're not sure, what am I supposed to do with this passage of scripture? How am I supposed to live in light of this? What's the meaning and application of this for me? We just say, Lord, just speak clearly to me. Just give me clear instruction about how I should live. Well, if that's how you approach the Bible, today is your lucky day, because I don't know that God could be any more clearer as we move into this section of 1 Thessalonians. He is clear in the instructions that he is giving us for how we ought to live. And really, this is the pattern of particularly Paul's epistles. When he writes, he will begin by, and as we've seen the last several weeks in the first three chapters of Thessalonians, he has kind of laid before them really his apostolic authority. He's kind of laying the groundwork for the basis by which he's going to now give these exhortations and instructions to them. He's reminded of them. He's reminded them of the relationship that they have together, this shared history of God saving them from their sins and working them and sanctifying them. And all of this groundwork that he's laid in the first three chapters of the book of 1 Thessalonians is all kind of working in his mind to this point in the letter, where he begins chapter 4. He wasn't beginning chapter 4. He didn't include chapters and verses. But he gets to this point where we read in chapter 4, verse 1, "Finally then, brothers." And again, you'll know that if you're familiar with any of Paul's letters, he will often do this, and he writes "finally," and it often seems like it's very early in the book. But really, it's not so much that he's saying, this is the very last thing I'm going to say. It's really he's signaling that he's transitioning to the next section, the closing section of the letter, which in many of his letters, and it's certainly the case here, he's now giving them specific exhortations. Many of his letters, he lays out in the first part a theology. He's reminding them of doctrine. And then, okay, how do I live in light of that theology? How do I live in light of this doctrinal truth? And here he's doing much the same thing. He has reminded this church of his authority. He possesses authority as an apostle called by the Lord to teach them, to exhort them. And so now he comes to this section of primarily exhortation. The rest of the book is going to be a lot of instruction from Paul. Here's how to live. Here's how to think. Here's what to do. So after spending three chapters thanking the Lord for the work that he's done in this church and commending this church for their holy behavior, their genuine conversion, their authenticity. Now he's calling them to, in many ways, continue in that. He's calling them to change course where necessary. And so as we see this first section of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I want us to note that what Paul is calling this church to and what God is calling us to through Paul's words to the Thessalonian church is that we are called to walk in a way that pleases God. We're called to walk in a way that pleases God. Notice Paul, verse 1, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you." He begins by jumping in, and he's not just asking, asking them a favor. He uses these two words together to strengthen the intensity of his exhortation to them. He's not just asking them kindly if they would please do something. He's urging them, he's exhorting them, he's appealing to them. This is, again, a common theme in Paul's writings as he's exhorting churches. First Corinthians, rather, chapter 1, verse 10. And he does this really in a way that he's calling them to live a certain way. He's calling them to maybe a new behavior in light of their life in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:10, "I appeal to you, brothers, that all of you agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind." He's appealing to them on the basis of who they are in Christ, live a certain way. Of course, most of us probably know very well Romans 12, verse 1. He says, "I appeal, I urge, I beseech you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God." So when Paul uses these words of asking and exhorting, he's calling them to consider their life, to live a certain way. He's calling them to exhibit new behaviors, behaviors that are in keeping with the profession of faith in Christ that they've made. What is he urging them here to do? Well, if you jump down to the very end of verse 1, you'll see. So reading this plainly, we see we ask and urge you to do so more and more. So he's asking them to, in one sense, just keep doing what you're doing. We might say, keep on keeping on. Just continue to live the way that you have been living, to persist, to hold your course. And here, the words that Paul uses are even stronger than that. Because he's not just saying, continue just as you are, but he's saying, grow in your sanctification. To do what you're doing, but do it even more, to superabound in what you're doing. So to take the obedience to Jesus Christ that you're already doing, and just grow in that. Let it affect every area of your life. Don't stop. Don't settle into, okay, Paul commended us. We're doing fine. We've turned from our idols. We're serving God. Paul's happy with us. We're okay. We've found that comfort zone. Now we can just coast along. No, Paul says, what you're doing, it's great. Keep doing it. Keep pushing ahead. Keep pressing on. Don't slow down. What you're doing, do so more and more. A couple other things I want us to notice from this verse. These aren't just the words of Paul. He's coming to them, as he says, he's asking them and he's urging them in the Lord Jesus. These aren't just Paul's words that he wants these people to know. These instructions, these exhortations come to them with the authority of the Lord Jesus, the one that these Thessalonian Christians were professing to know and love and worship. It was him that was speaking to them. It was him that was giving these exhortations. So this couldn't be, Paul was removing from them any temptation to just dismiss this as, okay, this is just the thoughts of one guy. This is just Paul's opinion. I can take it or leave it. No, this came from the authority of Jesus Christ. But it's not just speaking of his authority here, but Paul's speaking to them as people that are whose very life is in Christ. So these exhortations come in with the authority of Jesus Christ, but they also come on the basis of who these people were in Christ. And so again, Paul is continuing to exhort them to continue living out the faith that they profess in Christ. He's saying, if you say that you're a Christian, then your life ought to reflect Christ. And so when he says he's asking them and he's urging them in the Lord Jesus, he's calling them back to the life that they have in Christ and what that life ought to look like as a Christian. If we skip ahead to the very end of this section, verse 8, we see also that Paul leaves no room for an optional acceptance of this truth or an optional obedience to what he's saying. Look at verse 8. It says, therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So the appeal comes with the authority of Jesus Christ, and Paul lays it out that if you disregard this, you're not disregarding me, you're disregarding the Lord. He's laying out that they have an obligation, as people of the Lord, they have an obligation to follow him in obedience. There's no option. There's no room to say, well, that's not really what I think. That's, you know, I don't really agree with you, Paul. You're not disregarding Paul here. You're not disregarding me. You're disregarding the Lord. So having laid that basis, what does Paul call them to do? What is it that they are to be doing so more and more? Well, look at the middle part of verse 1. It says, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. He's calling them to walk in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. What is the goal? The goal is to walk in a way that pleases the Lord. You and I as Christians have this responsibility, have this calling. As people that have been saved by the work of Christ, as people that have had our hearts cleansed from sin, we have a calling, we have a responsibility to walk in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. What does this mean? What does it mean to walk in a way pleasing to the Lord? Well, Paul often speaks of walking. And he does so referring to our spiritual life, the way that we live our life. In fact, in the book of Ephesians, he kind of gives us a sort of theology of walking. Kind of gives us this picture of how our walk has been transformed. He begins in Ephesians chapter 2 describing how we used to walk in bondage to sin. It says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. See, we're people that used to be dead in sins. We used to be people that were walking according to the flesh. We walked in bondage to sin. But then we know those verses immediately after that, but God, rich in mercy, saved us, for by grace we're saved through faith. And then he gets to verse 10 and he tells us that we have been saved to walk in righteousness. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We are people that used to walk in bondage to sin. We used to walk according to our own desires and our own fleshly lusts. But now we're people that have been called to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. We've been saved to walk in righteousness. And then also he points out in his letter to Ephesians that our walk is the result of our relationship with Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. We walk in the steps of Jesus because he has lived and walked in a manner worthy ahead of us. And now being in Christ, we have the responsibility and the calling to walk worthy of God and Christ. So we're called to walk in a way that pleases God. How do we know what pleases God? How do I know that if I'm walking in a way that pleases God? What does God really want from me? Well, Paul answers that question in this passage in a couple of ways. He tells us that we ought to obey God's word. We walk in a way that pleases God by obeying his word, and we walk in a way pleasing to God by following his will. See, we're in the same boat as the Thessalonian Christians here. See what he tells them in verse 2? He says, "For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus." What is he referring to? When he's calling to their remembrance the instructions that he has given them, what's he referring to? He's referring to the preaching and teaching that he had done there when he was with them previously. And we know from other parts of Scripture that Paul was committed to opening the Word of God. He says in one place that he did not avoid speaking the whole counsel of God. He opened the Word of God. He laid it out before his hearers. And now he's saying, you know what instructions I gave you. You're responsible to live in obedience to what I've taught you. You're responsible to obey the Word of God as I have revealed it to you. We know God's heart on the matter of obedience, don't we? We know that God is very interested in our obedience to his word. Remember back in the book of 1 Samuel? You remember when Saul took it upon himself to make a sacrifice that he was not authorized to make? What did Samuel say to him? 1 Samuel 15:22. It says, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." This is instructive for us. Because sometimes we're more committed to offering the sacrifices. Of course, not literally, but in our own lives, we kind of do these things that have a form of godliness. We do things that make us appear to be good and righteous, when in fact our hearts are not living in obedience to what God has revealed to us. We're more interested in people thinking that we're obeying than actually obeying. And so we put on this facade when we show up to church, when we're around our Christian friends, and we make them think that we're living in accordance with the Word of God, and yet, really in our hearts, there's either not a desire to obey Him, or we have areas where we have not submitted to His authority in our life. We're not living in accordance with what His Word teaches. That's what Samuel's calling out in Saul. I mean, they thought back then the most important thing was to offer the sacrifice, and Samuel says, no, the most important thing is to obey. God's not interested in your sacrifices when the underlying heart is full of rebellion and disobedience. And so we walk in a way pleasing to God when we obey his word. When we take what he's written and we humble ourselves before it and we submit ourselves to its teaching and we obey it. We also walk in a way that pleases God when we follow his will. Look at verse 3. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." What is the will of God? Sanctification. How do we know the will of God? Sometimes that's a question we ask. Well, I want to know what God's will for me is. Well, this is the place to start. Out of this, everything else is going to work. God's will for us is that we would be sanctified. The word translated sanctification here is the word that refers to being holy. It's that which is consecrated, that which is set apart. If you think back to the Old Testament, you know that in that tabernacle and temple structure, there were many things that God commanded his people to set apart as holy. Whether it was a tribe, the tribe of Levi, that was set apart to be the priests. Now, there was nothing inherently holy about them. They weren't chosen to be the priests because they were the most holy tribe of Israel. No, God set them apart for that purpose. This idea of holiness had more of the idea, especially in the Old Testament, in that system, had more to do with being set apart for a particular use, that God was going to use this tribe, these people, this tabernacle. It was going to be used by God for something. And now we, who are Christians, we have been called by God. We have been set apart by God for a particular purpose. We have been made holy. So this holiness kind of has three perspectives to this holiness that we have. We, first of all, we are holy. We're set apart as God's people. 1 Peter 1, Peter writes, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So being God's people means that we are holy. He has set us apart. It also means that we are in this process of being made more holy, right? So through the work of Christ, we're in one sense made holy, but you and I both know that our lives don't always look holy. We don't always obey God's word. We don't always follow his will. Sin still infects us. And so holiness not only speaks of the reality of our condition in Christ, but it speaks of this process that we're on. In our lives, we're day by day being made more holy by the Lord. Then it also speaks to the coming day when we will finally and fully be made holy, when sin will be removed from us. The very presence of sin, the very temptations to sin will be removed when we're in the presence of the Lord, and we will finally enjoy the fullness of that holiness that God has created in us. And so the will of God for us is that we would be made holy. He's already made us holy, and he's in the process of continuing to make us holy. Speaks to our current standing, speaks to our future reality, and it speaks to that journey from one point to the next. Now, seems like there's not much talk today about being holy, right? It's not a popular topic to talk about, the responsibility of being holy. Sometimes I think that comes from a fear of being legalistic, that if you call someone to be holy, well, that means you're putting undue expectations on them, and you're being legalistic when you expect somebody to be holy, to live a certain way. God isn't not interested in putting these restrictions on us and putting these laws on us. And yet, I just read from 1 Peter. That's a New Testament. That's a New Covenant verse. Yet God is still calling us to be holy. We're called to be holy because God is holy. So we as his children are called to reflect who he is. We're called to live in conformity with his character. So it's a mistake for us to think that God does not care about the way that we live. It's a mistake to think that the demands of holiness are just some authoritarian institution of man who is imposing all of these restrictions on us to live holy. You have to live like this because it's holy. These aren't the restrictions of man. This is the calling of God for us to live holy lives. We're called to walk in a way that pleases God, and we do that by obeying His word, and we do that by following His will, which is the pursuit of holiness. Well, the second thing I want us to see today is really a sort of case study for what this looks like. Because in the next section of Paul's letter, he gives a specific example of what it looks like to pursue holiness, what it looks like to obey the word of God and to follow His will. So secondly, I want us to see that pursuing holiness helps us avoid sexual immorality. It's the example that Paul gives for how we live out this pursuit of holiness. In the second half of verse 3 through verse 6, he's dealing with this topic of sexual immorality. Likely the reason that he addresses this here is because Timothy has just returned, and maybe he brought a report that this is something that was needed to be addressed in this church. We might be tempted to think that, back then, that this, was it really necessary for Paul to deal with this? Look at our culture now. We're so much further beyond what Paul was addressing in his day. Well, don't be so sure. Let me just read you some examples of this. This was the prevailing wisdom of Paul's day in Greece, where Thessalonica was. This was the sort of sexual ethic that was taught by the philosophers and leaders. This is what was widely accepted in that day. This was the culture into which Paul was addressing this topic. These are the words of Demosthenes. Get this. For this is what living with a woman as one's wife means, to have children by her and to introduce the sons to members of the clan and of the demi, and to betroth the daughters to husbands as one's own. Okay, that seems okay, but get this. Mistresses we keep for the sake of pleasure, concubines for the daily care of our persons, but wives to bear us legitimate children and to be faithful guardians of our households. Here's another description along the same lines. A man might have a mistress who could provide him with all the intellectual, who could provide him also with intellectual companionship. The institution of slavery made it easy for him to have a concubine, while casual gratification was readily available from a harlot. The function of his wife was to manage his household and to be the mother of his legitimate children and heirs. These aren't critiques. This is what was taught. This is what was lived out. This is what was acceptable. So as you can see, it's not a whole lot different than our experience. There was way too much tolerance for behavior that God did not accept. Behavior that was in contradiction with God's revealed will for His people. So this was an area that Paul addressed because it needed to be addressed, and it's an area that needs to be addressed in our life as we live in a not too different culture from what they lived in. Well, look how Paul deals with this. Verse 3, he says, "This is the will of God, your sanctification." And I want us to notice in verses 3 through 6, three ways that the pursuit of holiness will govern our views towards sexual immorality and our behaviors related to it. First of all, he says that you abstain from sexual immorality. Pursuing holiness leads us to avoid immorality in all its forms. The word translated here, sexual immorality, it's the word, maybe the older word that we use is fornication. It's a broad word dealing with all forms of sexual immorality. from sexual relations outside the bonds of marriage to adultery. We could put it in our context and deal with pornography. The whole gamut of sexual immorality Paul is dealing with here. And this is consistent with the rest of Scripture, where sexual immorality is often listed, sometimes very prominently, as in the lists of behaviors that are diametrically opposed to holiness and righteousness. 1 Corinthians, Paul had to address the church's tolerance for those living in sexual immorality. The church was welcoming into its membership people that were living in unrepentant, known sin in this area. And Paul has to deal with that. In Galatians, sexual immorality is listed as one of the works of the flesh. These are behaviors that were not consistent with one who is filled with the Spirit. In Colossians, he lists sexual immorality as one of the works that needs to be put to death. If our goal is to walk in a way that pleases God, which I've made the point, that's our calling. Our calling is to walk in a way that pleases God. Our calling is to pursue holiness. If we're serious about pursuing holiness, then we have to take seriously the fight against temptations to sin in the area of sexual immorality. This means we need to probably consider our entertainment choices. Are we serious about abstaining from sexual immorality? Are we serious about putting it to death? We think of abstaining, this imagery of just staying away, cutting it off from ourselves, from our lives. We need to consider our entertainment choices, whether it be movies or TV shows, music, books we might read. Is our means of entertainment helping us fight sexual immorality? Is it helping us to pursue holiness? To put it in the words of Paul in verse 7, is do our entertainment choices, could that we describe them as holiness or as impurity? If we're serious about fighting sexual sin, then we have to take seriously changing behaviors in our life, changing patterns of thought. Taking the fight against temptation seriously also might affect how we actually live our lives. Are there places that you go that are sources of temptation? Are there people that you're around that are sources of temptation? And of course, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5, in the context of calling the church out for their tolerance of sexual immorality, he tells them to flee it, to have nothing to do with it. But then he makes the very obvious point, a necessary point, that we can't entirely get away from temptations to sin in this area. He says to the Corinthians, if you're going to do that, then you have to leave the world. Because these temptations, this immorality is all around us. So in one sense, there's no escaping it. And so what we have to do is prepare ourselves to battle against it, prepare ourselves to face the temptations as they come. How do we feed our mind? What are we feeding our mind on? Are we feeding our mind on things that are promoting holiness? Are we feeding our mind on the Word of God that is drawing our hearts and our attention to the Lord and that which is good and honorable and right? Or are we feeding our mind on things that are just leading us down the pathway toward temptation to sexual immorality? Are we tolerating in the course of our life too much that is going to lead us down that path? So we might have to make abstaining from sexual immorality. That might not be, I mean, certainly if you are involved right now in active, ongoing sexual immorality, then the call for you is to repent of that sin and find forgiveness in Jesus Christ. But even if you're not living that way right now, are you dangerously placing yourself in a position to be there in not too long? We need to make choices that help us avoid that pathway. It's about pursuing holiness. Paul goes on to say in verse 4 that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. There's some question here. Some of your translations, I think most of them probably have something along the lines of what I just read. Some translations speak of acquiring a wife, and there's some confusion because the words used here for controlling and body could also be used for acquiring and wife. So some people think that Paul is telling them to, similar to how he talked in the book of 1 Corinthians, to, if you're struggling, then get married. I don't think that's what he's talking about here. One, I think he could have said it just like he did then. But really, I think what Paul is talking about here is exactly how I read it, that to have the discipline of controlling our own body in holiness and honor. In contrast with verse 5, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Pursuing holiness enables us to yield to the Spirit rather than to our flesh. This is a discipline that is learned and trained and developed. Again, we're at war. Another plug for Sunday school. We were just talking from 1 Peter, a similar statement by Peter in that letter, to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And the point we made out there is that we are at war. And sometimes it's not necessarily us that's at war, but it's the forces around us, the temptations around us that are at war against us. And so what's necessary is for us to take a fighting stance. Be prepared and be disciplined. Filling our minds with the Word of God, submitting to the work of the Spirit. So we yield to the Spirit rather than to the lusts of the flesh. To live like people that know God rather than people that don't know God. It's the point Paul makes in verse 5, that those that live according to the passions of their lusts are those that don't know God. This calls to mind Romans chapter 1, where there Paul gives this description of those that have a knowledge of God but suppress that knowledge of God, choose to live according to their own passionate desires. Verse 21, although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. These people that live this way are people that do not recognize the authority of God over their lives. Most of us in here would acknowledge that we submit to the authority of God. Does our behavior in the areas of sexual morality reflect our submission to the authority of God? Are we working to control our own body in holiness and honor? Are we pursuing holiness so we will be yielded to the Spirit's control of our hearts in our lives, rather than being controlled by our flesh? Thirdly, in this section, Paul says in verse 6, all related back to our sanctification, our pursuit of holiness, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger of all things, as we have told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Paul's making the point that pursuing holiness helps to preserve the unity of the body. I think it's interesting here that Paul turns the attention to the community of the church. You see, sexual sin, sexual immorality does not just affect one or two individuals. No matter what our world and our culture tells us, it's not just between two consenting adults. Sexual immorality affects more than that. All we have to do is look at families today. Increasing number of families that are destroyed through by divorce, which is often the product of sexual immorality. Men and women who choose to make their own rules regarding the way that they are going to live their life. And it just devastates families. Devastates churches. When it devastates churches, it undermines our ability to reflect the glory of God. How many churches have been torn apart or damaged because members within the church were not living lives of pursuing holiness? I mean, we expect the behavior that we read in the news, and there's much news about this sort of behavior these days. We expect the world to live like that, but if we say that that doesn't exist in the church, we're kidding ourselves. We're dangerously kidding ourselves. And God is calling us to deal with this matter. He's calling individuals to deal with this matter. He's calling churches to address this and to help one another. So if sexual immorality, sexual sin damages the church, destroys churches, then it's our responsibility as a church to protect the church. And it's not about protecting the church in the sense that, you know, we're protecting this institution. We're protecting the people. We're encouraging one another to put these sins to death. We have to deal strongly with these offenses. I want to make it clear that in all of this, so we've seen that pursuing holiness leads us to avoid sexual immorality in all its forms. Pursuing holiness enables us to yield to the Spirit rather than our flesh. Pursuing holiness helps us preserve the unity within the body of Christ. So I want us to remember, there's no magic bullet when it comes to fighting sexual immorality. You know, much was made in the last election when Mike Pence said that he followed the Billy Graham rule, and it's kind of become the Mike Pence rule, where he didn't allow himself to be alone with a woman in a room or in a car or in a situation like that. And there's even, you know, Christians defending him now that you know, say if all these, you know, Hollywood actors would have followed that, you know, they wouldn't have gotten in all this trouble. Well, that's not true. No, it's certainly appropriate to be careful and to have safeguards. So I'm not saying that rule is in and of itself a bad idea, but the reality is that that's not going to protect anybody from sexual immorality. What protects us from sexual immorality is pursuit of holiness. It's having our heart continually transformed, where we're loving God with all of our heart and soul and strength, to the point that we're putting to death the sins of the flesh, and we're pursuing righteousness and holiness. Now, part of that is going to be avoiding certain things, avoiding certain situations, avoiding certain places. But the secret is not a rule. The secret is letting Christ rule in our heart by His Spirit. I love the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 6. Again, it's in this context where he's calling this church out for tolerating sexual immorality in their midst. He points out the seriousness of all of these sins. Do you not know that the unrighteous, unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. I love that. For those that are they're living in these sins, you can be washed. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. There's no sin outside the ability of the blood of Christ to cleanse us. And we who are in Christ, we who have been washed, we have been given the Spirit to help us fight our battles against sin. We have the Spirit, and as Paul wrote in Galatians 5:16, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. How do we fight sin? By walking in the Spirit, by pursuing holiness. We fight sin by walking in a way that pleases the Lord. Father, we thank you for